Dear congregation, today many of us use GPSs to help us get to our destination. GPS stands really for Global Positioning System. It is based on a satellite system, a navigation system made up of 24 satellites placed into orbit by the U.S. Department of Defense. Till the 1980s, it was used only by the Army, and then the Department of Defense opened it for civilian use. And so these satellites circle the Earth twice a day in a precise orbit and transmit signal information to Earth so that the GPS receivers taking this information using triangulation calculate the user's exact location, where you are, where you need to be, and how to get there. Well, you and I need God's positioning system. We need God who knows where we are, who knows where we need to be, and who knows how to get us there. We need Him to direct us and show us the way. Because where are we? Well, by nature, we're born in sin. We're deeply fallen. We're separated from God. And where do we need to be? We need to be in Christ. We need a Savior for our souls. And how do we get there? We get there through true faith in this glorious Savior, which makes faith so important. What is faith? How do you experience faith? And how do you know you have true faith? How do you know you're really on the right road, going to the right person, the right place at the right time? That's what we want to look at this morning with you. God's positioning system through faith, leading us to Jesus Christ to exercise vital faith, as the old divines used to call it, vital faith. Words of our text this morning you can find in Matthew 15, verse 28. Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. And we do this in conjunction with Lord's Day 7. Your consistory asked me to preach on this Lord's Day this morning. Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 20 through 23. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And what are these articles? And then you have the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, which, of course, as you know, will be expounded to you in Lord's Day 8 through Lord's Day 22 and 15 coming sermons. Well, our theme then is true faith. We want to look at who has it, question 20, what it is, question 21, and what does it believe, question 22. And we'll also look at a case study of the Canaanite woman and answer the question, how does faith grow? How does it mature? Now, the opening Lord's days of the Catechism, as you've seen, have been building up to this dire need of a sinner to find a Savior. And in Lord's Day 6, you heard, perhaps it was last week, that this glorious Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is given unto us by God for sanctification, for righteousness, wisdom, and redemption. The Savior gives to a sinner everything the sinner needs for this life and for a better. But that leaves one very important question. It's great to understand my need for a Savior. It's great to understand who He is and what His qualifications are. But I need to know now, how do I connect with Him? Today, we're always talking about connecting with people. That's a popular word, isn't it? Especially for you young people. I feel a connection with Him. How do you feel a connection with Jesus Christ? How do you get into Christ so that you get into God's positioning system and have a relationship, a personal relationship with God that is real, that governs and functions your entire life? Well, the answer is through true faith. And that's why our instructor begins to open the question of true faith by asking in question 20, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? You see, this is critical because all men are perished in Adam. We've seen that. Does that mean then, because there is this wonderful Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, that all men will also be saved by Him? That's a very legitimate question. And I suppose that when that question is asked, some of you will want to hear the answer, yes, because you've got a big heart for people and you want everyone saved. And some of you will maybe answer no, because, well, you know better, you know the Word of God, but maybe you even don't desire too much to have everyone around you saved. That's possible too. This is always a question, a burning question in the natural heart of man, a question that we're prone to ask, like the man that came to Jesus, are there few that be saved? And of course, Jesus answered him, strive ye to enter in at the strait gate. Now, it's very sad when you don't want everyone saved. But it's also very sad when you reject the Word of God and deny the very blatant truth of God's Word that not everyone will be saved. Isn't God love then? Yeah, of course God is love. But His love is not directed exclusively and not even in the first place to people, but His love is directed first of all to His own honor and to His own Son, and He's determined from eternity to glorify Himself through the display of His attributes, which includes not only His grace bringing sinners to glory, which is His supreme glory and His supreme honor, but also it includes condemning hell-deserving sinners to their own justly earned destruction. So not all men will be saved, but only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits, says our instructor, by a true faith. So it's my relationship then. That's what the answer is saying. My relationship to Jesus Christ that is the determining factor. If I belong to Him, I will be saved. If I don't belong to Him, I will not be saved. So here's the key question for you this morning. And the key question for all people around the world, am I grafted into Jesus? The way a branch is grafted into a vine, is His life pulsating through me? The way the vine pulsates through the branch engrafted into it. Is my life in Christ? You see, true faith lives Christ's life. A pseudo faith, a false faith, no matter how skillful a copy of real faith it might be, never has life communion with Jesus. Never has this spiritual union with Him. Never is engrafted into Him in such that there's real life, the life of Christ flowing through that sinner. True faith brings me into contact with Christ. It's the empty hand that receives Him. It's the arms that embrace Him. It's the lips that kiss Him. It's the feet that run to Him. It's the life that finds its life in Him. Only those who are engrafted into Him will be saved. And those who receive Him with all His benefits. So you don't only have a kind of mystical engrafting into Christ that you do have when you're saved, but that mystical engrafting into Christ is a receiving of all the benefits of Christ. There's something concrete about it. It's not just something that you feel. It's something that you do. It's something that's active. It's made active in your life. You receive the benefits of Christ. You learn to live out of those benefits. You find your life in His death. And you find your daily death in His life at the right hand of the Father. You receive the benefits of the living Savior by a true faith. Now, you notice that the instructor here keeps speaking about true faith at the end of question 20. And in the asking question 21, what is true faith? Why doesn't he just say faith? Why does he say true faith? Well, because he wants to distinguish for us the difference between false kinds of faith and true faith. Today, most churches and most Christians don't care to hear much about those distinctions. People say, well, there's really only one kind of faith. Everything else is false. So let's just call it faith. Let's keep it simple. But that's not the way the Bible talks about it. The Bible says when the minister goes out to sow the seed, there's four kinds of hearers. And you know the story. And our forefathers have taken what Jesus interpreted there in Matthew 13 and said these kinds of hearers can be defined theologically in four ways. First of all, there's what we call historical faith. That's somebody who believes in their mind from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I sat next to a lady in the plane yesterday who believed that. I said, are you a Christian? She said, yes. I said, oh, that's wonderful. So I said, you believe the Bible? She said, absolutely. I said, great. I said, what church do you go to? Oh, well, she said, I don't go to a church. It's just kind of a between me and God thing. I said, well, but you said you believe the Bible. She said, well, yes, I do. I said, well, if I could show you in the Bible where it says that we need to go to church and we need to have our spiritual food every week in God's house, would you go? Well, she said, I don't know if I'd go or not, but is that really in the Bible? I said, sure, here it is. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Oh, she said, I didn't know the Bible said that. I said, well, will you go now? Well, she said, I don't really think so. Well, I thought she said you believe the Bible. You see, there are millions and millions and millions of people around this globe right now who say they're Christians, but they live the way they want to live. They're not vitally connected with Jesus Christ. When you're vitally connected with Jesus Christ, you want to do what Jesus Christ tells you you must do. You want to live out of Him. You want to please Him. Your life is in Him. And so when He says, You need to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You won't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But you see, the problem with historical faith is you say you believe it. You believe it up in your mind, but it doesn't impact your heart, doesn't impact your hands. It's not true faith. It's just a convenient way, of course. You understand that. Of saying, well, I'm on my way to heaven and I want to live my life on earth the way I want to live it. I'm not going to deny myself at all for Jesus Christ's sake. I'm not going to deny myself at all for the gospel. I want to live the way I want to live. You see, not all men who say they are in Christ and are saved. Many people have historical faith and they're on their way to hell. And secondly, Jesus tells us there's another kind of faith that's false. It's called temporary faith. That's referred to, you remember, in the story of the parable of the plant that grows up very quickly. It doesn't have any roots. And then when the sun comes out, it wilts the plant and it dies. And it's picturing, of course, people that first discover Christianity and they get very excited for a while. And then it wears off like a fad and they don't follow up on it and they abandon it. Young people, when I was in 11th grade, there was a girl in school who had been on marijuana and things, and she was a very ungodly girl, actually. And she came to school one Monday morning and said she'd been saved over the weekend. And she was just filled with Christ and she wanted to talk to everyone about Christ. And it was just amazing. I thought it was a real conversion. For 3-4 weeks, this went on. She was talking to everyone. And then suddenly I noticed she wasn't talking to people about Christ anymore. And I approached her. I said, I don't hear you talking about... Oh, she said, I tried that Christianity thing for a few weeks, but it wasn't for me. It was just a temporary kind of faith. Kind of like an infatuation relationship that you might have with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. That you don't really love that person, but you're more in love with the idea of being in love. Or you are excited about that person initially, but you haven't really learned to love that person, you see. In temporary faith, you don't learn to really love the Lord Jesus Christ. You love the idea of being saved. You may love the idea of being religious, but when persecution comes, when the rubber hits the road, you turn your back on Christ. Just like Pliable did in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, Christian struggled in the Slough of Despond and went forward. Pliable got out of the slough and went back home. There are lots of people like this too. In fact, maybe some of you worry that you're this kind of person. Well, let me encourage you. If you're a true believer, you're not a temporary believer. Temporary believers are just temporary. That's what it means. Temporary faith is a very rare exception. It doesn't go on for very long. When persecution comes, it folds up its tent and goes home. True faith abides. So let me give you some quick differences between true faith and temporary faith. First, I just mentioned temporary versus abiding. Secondly, folds under persecution versus strengthened under persecution. Real faith gets strengthened. Thirdly, rapid growth, usually temporary faith is very rapid, and usually saving faith is more gradual in its growth, step by step. But most importantly, temporary faith has no deep roots in Christ. It's in self. Temporary faith is pleased with its own Christianity. Saving faith drives me to Christ. I find my all in Him. That's what's important. And then thirdly, there is, of course, what we call miraculous faith, which is, those are people who think that they're going to do a miracle, or a miracle is going to be done on them or by them or to some of their friends. And they just believe in all these wonderful miracles, but their conversion is only these special stories. They don't really have a personal relationship with Christ. They don't know what it means to become a lost sinner before God. To have vital faith in Christ alone for salvation. And to be living out of that faith to Him and to His glory. Miraculous faith likes big stories and big things, but doesn't have true saving faith. Well, these are some of the things that our forefathers wanted us to be aware of so that we could examine ourselves and ask ourselves, do we really have this true faith? So if that's what the false forms of faith are, what is true faith? That's the important thing. That's, of course, question 21. And there we're told that true faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Now, it's interesting that these two qualities are the constituent elements of faith. And what does that mean? Well, it means that wherever there is faith, there is saving knowledge. And wherever there is faith, there is saving confidence, or sometimes called saving trust. Now, some of our forefathers, after the Catechism was written, added a third constituent element called assent or agreement. And that's actually implied here because it says that we have this assured confidence worked by the gospel in our hearts, so that we too agree with these truths. So you can subsume agreement under knowledge or trust. Some have done under both. But what you need to understand is that basically in true faith, three things are going on. Number one, you have this real knowledge of God, who He is. You have a connection with Him, a certain knowledge of who He is and of who you are in relationship to Him. John Calvin said, we need two things in this life, knowledge of ourselves and knowledge of God. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates you and gives you true faith. You get to know God and you get to know yourself. And those are two amazing discoveries. You get to see yourself as a needy sinner and you get to see God as holy and righteous and sovereign and gracious. You get to learn Him and His attributes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a bare head knowledge, you see. It's not that you're like a spectator looking at yourself over there and saying, oh yeah, I'm a lost sinner. Oh, there's what God is like. No, it's a knowledge that is worked inside of you. It becomes your pain and your sorrow, who you are. It becomes your joy and your hope, who God is. And these things become more real than the church pew you're sitting on right now. God becomes exquisitely real and sin becomes painfully real. This is a certain knowledge. A certain knowledge. Whereby I hold for truth. See, that's the second thing. All that God has revealed to us in His Word. I agree with it all. I agree with it from my heart. I agree with who God is. I agree with who I am. As painful as that is. And then there's a third thing, which is trust. I keep on trusting God, even though I deserve to perish. This is really the heart of faith. Faith just throws itself upon God again and again and again. Even when it seems to be rejecting. Now, faith is a difficult thing. It's another abstract concept, isn't it? So it's difficult to define sometimes. And I'm telling you now, you can define it through three words: knowledge, assent or agreement, and confidence or trust. But it's wonderful to say these are the three words, the three acts of faith, and all of these are saving in nature. In other words, they not only penetrate my mind, but also my heart and my hands, and head, heart, hands, all three of them. But what does that look like in actual practice? Well, that's why I read to you from Matthew 15 this morning. I wanted to just show you an example of how Jesus works out that faith in an actual person. So you understand these three elements. You see, when the Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, who drew her there? Well, the Bible says, behold, a woman of Canaan came. A woman of Canaan? That's an amazing thing. That was a heathen territory. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Canaan was you remember, the cursed son of Ham. This was a rejected people. Jesus is on the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and this woman comes out of the same coast, and in God's sovereign grace, Jesus, on the very northern boundary of Israel, meets this woman coming along, and she's coming to see him. She's heard about the miracles he's done. But this woman is unusual. She's not just coming for healing. She's not just coming for out of miraculous faith. As she comes, the Holy Spirit is working in her heart. This wonderful work of true faith. And as you follow her history in these 8 verses, and you see her growing in faith, maturing in faith under the Lord's guiding hand, you see these 3 things of faith coming to the foreground: knowledge, agreement, and trust. It's amazing already when she came, isn't it? That people had talked to her, no doubt, about Jesus. Everyone who wasn't a believer in those days basically called Jesus of Nazareth, you remember. Kind of Nazareth was a despised place. They kind of put him down. Oh, yeah, he's that self-proclaimed prophet from that despised place where nothing good comes. He's Jesus of Nazareth. But she comes and she says, when she approaches him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." And you say, what? Son of David? Do you know what son of David means? Son of David means Messiah. It's the Messiah title. Who in the world told this woman that this man from Nazareth was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of the centuries and the millennium? The Holy Spirit was planting faith in this woman's heart even as she was coming. Or even maybe perhaps before her come, maybe it motivated her to come. So that she learned to know him as the son of David. There was a saving knowledge. This was a personal knowledge for her. She combines it with, "O Lord." She sees his deity. She sees his messiahship. She has a knowledge of who God is. She comes with an awareness of Jesus, the Messiah God. That's remarkable. But you see, that's what the Holy Spirit still does today. Those of you who are believers, you know what I'm talking about. When God entered your life, be it more gradually, be it more suddenly, God became God, didn't he? You saw him in his deity. You saw Jesus in his Messiahship. You knew you needed that only Savior. These things became real. Faith makes God a burning reality in my life. This is a real knowledge. Now, there are many people, even some Reformed theologians, unfortunately, who say what faith really is this knowledge and this agreement with the truth in my mind. And then the saving element is trust. That's the personal element, the emotional element. You trust in him. That's what's saving. The rest are just knowledge and assent. That's just stuff that goes on in your mind. Well, that's not true. All three of these are saving in their character. All three of these are tasted. Experience. We call that experiential faith. Experiential knowledge. These are things you experience. You feel to the core of your being. Young people, let me explain it to you this way. Let's say there's 2 people sitting down and they're going to have a pizza. One man has stomach cancer. He can't eat it. But he's a nutritionist. He's a PhD in nutrition. And he knows everything about the pizza. He knows all the ingredients. He could write a 50-page essay on that pizza. He knows the pizza. The other man knows very little. Well, he knows something. He knows there's cheese there. He knows there's pepperoni. But he tastes the pizza. He also knows the pizza. But he knows the pizza in a different way. He knows the pizza also through tasting and experiencing the pizza. The first man didn't experience the pizza. He hasn't tasted a bite. And you see, that's what faith is like. Some of God's people don't have a whole lot of head knowledge. They do have some head knowledge, of course. You can't be saved without knowledge. But they've tasted the reality of God. Jeremiah said, "Thy word was sweet and sweeter than a honeycomb, and I did eat it." You see, when you have true faith, this is a saving knowledge. You eat it, you taste it, you understand it in the depths of your being. You may not be able to answer young people. A worldly-minded professor at university with all his objections to the existence of God. But you know God is real because you've experienced Him and you know you need Him. And this isn't just a conscience matter. This is something you taste. Saving knowledge. Saving agreement. It's the same thing, you see. This woman gets interviewed by Jesus. First, Jesus is silent, which is quite a test. He doesn't answer her a word. You ever had anybody give you the silent treatment? That's tough. What would you think, boys and girls, if you talked to your mom and your mom never said a word back to you? It puts you under a lot of stress, wouldn't it? Mom, why aren't you talking to me? Not a word. Why didn't Jesus answer? Well, He's maturing her faith. You know, when you get everything you want, when you want it, all the time, you're not going to grow, are you? If you were a little baby and your mom came to you and as soon as you cried and gave you what you needed, and she kept doing that all the time, every time you squeaked or cried or groaned or grunted or complained, she gave you everything you needed, you'd never grow up. We need trials to grow. And we need trials in our lives in order to understand who we are, to understand our own sinfulness, to expose us to who we are. That's what Jesus is doing with this woman. He answered her not a word. Of course, there's other reasons we probably don't know, but certainly one other big reason is He wants to get glory for Himself, just like with Lazarus. He stayed 2 days still where He was when He heard that Lazarus was sick unto death, and Mary and Martha complained, "Why didn't you come right away? Lazarus wouldn't have died." And He said, "I didn't come because of my own glory." Because He gets more glory from raising a dead Lazarus than He does from healing a sick Lazarus. And so in our lives, often He waits to be gracious until our prayers are laying in ash heaps, forlorn. And He comes and answers them. From the ashes of our prayers, He performs great things and strengthens our faith. That's why we need trials. Your faith doesn't grow very much outside of trials. You know, 90% of the growth of your faith comes through trials. All the time. When I was a young boy, I went with my dad to Hoboken, New Jersey. It was a very special trip. We went through the mountains, Appalachian Mountains, the first time. My dad never warned me about all these long tunnels. And we got into a long tunnel, and I didn't think the tunnel would ever end. I said, "Dad, is this tunnel going to end?" He said, "Oh, yes, oh, yes. Don't worry. And we'll come to an end, and there'll be a little pinprick of light, and we'll get closer and closer, and the light will get bigger and bigger, and we'll break out in the sunshine again, and you'll appreciate the sunshine more than ever." And that's what happened. And 10 minutes later, into another tunnel. And another tunnel. And another tunnel. And that's a lot like the Christian life, you see. You go from trial to trial to trial. John Bunyan said, "When one trial doth me leave, another trial doth me seize." That's the life of faith. That grows a certain knowledge. You come out of a tunnel and you appreciate the sunshine of God's righteousness in the Son of Righteousness more than ever. Because you see, what's happening inside the tunnel is that God is seeming to push you away with your trial with one hand, but He's secretly drawing you with inner strength with the other hand. And so what happens is, through the tunnel, you grow. And this knowledge becomes more certain. And you're more sure than ever of all that God has revealed to us in His Word. And your confidence begins to grow. This is how the Holy Spirit works faith. Now, what's amazing, when Jesus finally does speak, first He's silent to her. That is trial number one. Then number two, He rejects her. He seems to reject her. He said, well, it's only given. It's only given for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she's not of the house of Israel. Now, what does she do? Does she turn around and go home? True faith never goes home on the Lord. True faith never turns its back on the Lord. True faith surrenders to Jesus Christ alone. This woman has nothing to go back home to. She has no resources. And when the Holy Spirit works faith in our heart experientially, you see, that's what we learn. We learn that it must come all from God and all be in God. And there's nothing for me to contribute. I have nothing to offer in the process. All my faith must be fixed on Jesus Christ. He's my only Savior, my total Savior, my sufficient Savior. He is all and in all, said Paul, Colossians 3:11. And God will orchestrate everything in our lives to teach us this. So that Christ becomes exceedingly precious and altogether lovely, and we become nothing at His feet. So why does Jesus seem to reject her? Again, to mature her faith. To mature her faith. She doesn't go home, does she? Look at verse 25. Then came she and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. Isn't that interesting? He seems to reject her and she comes closer. She falls at His feet, as it were. She says, I can't do without Thee, Lord. And now notice how personal faith is. She says, Lord, help me. Now compare that three-word prayer to the prayer back up in verse 22. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Lord, help me. So the Lord is just stripping away. Okay, she wasn't a child of Israel. She called Him the Messiah title, the Messiah of the Jews, the Son of David title. Now she just calls Him Lord, Lord of heaven and earth. And now she doesn't even talk about her daughter. She just says, help me. Sometimes I think one reason the Lord gives us children is to try our faith. I don't think any parent here would dare raise their hand and say, I'm a perfect mother, a perfect father. And parenting is a piece of cake. It's challenging. Could it be that one major reason God gives us children is that our faith may be tried? And we might learn to cry out as mothers and fathers, Lord, help me. Help me. And then comes test number three. Jesus says, verse 26, the third but, you see. But He answered another word. But He answered and said, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And now, but, verse 26, it is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now He seems to call her a dog. Now what is she going to do? This is an insult. Jews called Gentiles dogs at that time. Sort of like calling someone a pig today. You wouldn't do that, I hope. Why would Jesus do that? Well, she needed her faith matured. She needed to see not only was she an outsider, but she was a vile, filthy, unclean outsider. And she needed Jesus even more desperately than she realized. That's what Jesus teaches us with faith. We cannot live without Him. We are vile, filthy, rejectable, hell-worthy sinners. So now what is she going to do? Well, what does faith do? Faith always agrees with the Lord. Faith always takes the Lord's side against myself. That's one of the constituent elements of faith. It agrees with who God is. It agrees with who I am. She says, truth, Lord, I'm a dog. That's faith in action. Without faith, we'd say, I'm no dog. And we rebel, and we turn around, and we reject Him. So here you see, She has the second constituent element of faith. She agrees with God. I'm a dog. I'm unclean. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So you see here this wonderful trust she has in Jesus. She has the third element too, doesn't she? This confidence. The dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Lord, you can say to me that you are only the Israelitish Messiah, and that while you're on earth here, you're going to service the Jews only. And well, you can give me the feeling that I'm coming to you too early, because Pentecost hasn't yet come and the door hasn't been thrown open to the Gentiles. But I know who you are. You're a generous Lord. And if an earthly master will let a few crumbs slip off of his table, a few leftovers for his dogs, and you called me a dog, then let me be your dog. I'll be happy to be your dog, because you will leave me crumbs from your table and I will feed on them. And things will be well with my soul and with my daughter. Oh, let me be a dog. Let me be your dog. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs get the crumbs from the master's table. You see, that's how faith pleads. Faith cannot leave the Lord alone. Faith trusts Him. She has so much trust in Jesus. She says, I'll be happy even with your crumbs. I know anything from you is sufficient. I have all my confidence in you. You see, that's the way to live. Growing in faith like this. You keep on begging. You stick your foot in the beggar's door. You don't let the Lord alone. Faith doesn't let the Lord alone. Faith keeps knocking at the throne of grace. Keeps growing. You know, my dad was 9 years old. He lived with my grandparents in a very, very small house. They were very poor. There was a train track going through the backyard, and the train would often stop, and beggars would get off, and they'd come to the front door. And one day a beggar came to the front door, and my dad was 9 years old, and he opened the door, and the beggar looked at him and said, I need a sandwich. So my dad went to my grandma and said, there's a beggar on the door and he needs a sandwich. And my grandma said, you go tell the beggar that we're just as poor as he is. So my dad went and told the beggar that, but went to shut the door, but the beggar stuck his foot in the door. My dad didn't know what to do, and the beggar looked down at him, and the beggar said, just one slice of bread? And my dad went to my grandma and said, the beggar won't go away. Oh, my grandma said, he's a real beggar. Make him a whole sandwich. You see, God tests our faith and matures our faith so that we grow in this certain knowledge and this assured confidence. And through all the ups and downs of life, we learn to trust Him more and more and more. So that we say He is altogether lovely and altogether faithful. He's my salvation. He's my refuge. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my Lord. He's my God. And so, I want you to understand that faith is not just some simple little thing. Some four little simple spiritual laws that people go through and make converts in 10 minutes. And all of a sudden, everything's well with their soul. Faith is a lifelong journey. Faith is something huge. Let me put it to you in three quick thoughts. When I get true saving faith, it is an experiential, convicting, soul-emptying grace. It empties me of all my own righteousness. It makes me poor and needy before God. It shows me my sinfulness. My righteousness is uncovered and Christ's righteousness is discovered. And I learn to put all my hope in that righteousness and none in myself. A soul-emptying grace. And then secondly, it's a soul-assenting grace. It agrees with all the gospel completely. It surrenders to the gospel. It falls into the outstretched arms of God, the evangel. It surrenders. See, faith is not so much a doing as it is a surrendering and then a doing. Faith surrenders to the gospel. Faith says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Faith flees with all the soul's poverty to Christ's riches. With all the soul's guilt to Christ as reconciler. With all the soul's bondage to Christ as liberator. And then it reposes itself, you see, in the person of Christ. Coming, hearing, seeing, trusting, taking, embracing, knowing, rejoicing, loving, triumphing in Christ. I just love what Martin Luther said. He said, faith is clasping Christ as a ring clasps its jewel. Faith wraps the soul in Christ's righteousness. Faith weds the soul to Christ. And then thirdly, faith lives out of Christ. Finding life in Him, it lives out of Him. Puritan William Grinnell said, faith is a two-handed thing. With one hand, it pulls off all its own righteousness and throws it away lifelong. And with the other hand, it reaches out and puts on Christ's righteousness lifelong. Live out of Him. You see, Christ outside of me is the ground of my justification. Christ within me is the fruit of that justification, which is sanctification. This is my life of conversion. It's lived out of Christ. Christ-centeredness is the hallmark of faith. Faith commits the total person to the total Christ. Faith becomes who I am. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Faith shapes everything I am. It shapes how I think. It shapes how I feel. It shapes how I act. And oh, would to God, it would shape me even more. Would to God that sin once so often get in between. Well, you see, that's how this woman feels. And then she passes this third test, and Jesus says to her, O woman, great is thy faith. The Greek word can be translated, mature is thy faith. Who matured it? Jesus did. But it happened where? It happened in her. So he says, great is thy faith. Great is thy faith. Because that faith is given to her as a gift. I want you to understand, it's very important. The Arminians say, you see, it's up to you to believe. Great is thy faith. No. Let me explain it this way. When my kids were younger, and maybe a week before my birthday, my wife would come to me every year. It was like a regular ritual. And she'd say, honey, I need some money. The kids want to go out and get you a gift. So I give some money to my wife. She'd give the money to the children. The children would go to the store, get the gift, and they come back, wrap it up, and they give it to me. And what do I say when I open it? Do I say, well, I don't really need to thank you for this. This is my money anyway. That would be a disaster. I say, thank you for your gift. But I gave them the money to get the... Well, that's right. So it is in spiritual life. God gives us every grace. And when we return those graces back to Him in faith, He says to us, thank you, my child, for coming with your faith. Because He gives that faith away to us. That faith doesn't happen out there, you see. That faith happens inside of us. It's an assured confidence. A certain knowledge. To me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. If you're a believer sitting here this morning, you can say, there's not a single percent of my salvation. That's not one stitch in Christ's robe of righteousness that I've accomplished. I'm saved by free grace alone. From A to Z, Christ is my Alpha and my Omega. And all my faith is in Him. And I've learned through the trials of life to experience that. In Him and in Him alone, I stand. Well, may I ask you, as I close this morning, do you have this kind of faith? I don't ask you if you have perfect faith. I don't ask you if you have great, mature faith all the time. I just ask you, do you have this faith that has a saving knowledge of Christ? Do you know Him? Do you know what He looks like? Do you know what He sounds like? Do you know who He is? Do you have a relationship with Him? And do you agree with Him? Do you agree with who He is? Do you agree with who you are? Do you agree with your dire need of Him? Do you agree that He is everything for you? And do you trust Him? Is your confidence in Him? Is your hope in Him? Is your love in Him? And you see, if that's so, then you'll believe everything He says in His Word. Really believe it. Especially His promises. That's why our instructor ends this Lord's Day. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our faith briefly teach us. These 12 articles are like a summary digest of what God promises us in Christ. But when I have faith, I learn to believe in the promises. Because the promises are Christ. They are yea and amen in Christ. Christ and the promises are like synonyms. They're one. He is God's promises. He's the sum and substance and treasury of all the promises of God. And so when I grow in my faith in Christ, I grow in appreciating the promises of God. I embrace those promises. I know them. I trust them. I love them. And I live out of them. What do the promises of God mean to you? Do you love them? Do you live them? Do you hope in them? Do you trust them? Do you sing them? Do you believe them? Do you talk about them to others? When life is down, we need the promises. When life is up, we need the promises. The more faith we have, we need the promises. More and more and more. Puritan William Bridge said, if a promise does not come to you, then you go to it. Sometimes the promise comes to us freely, surprisingly, but sometimes we must go to it. When the promise comes to you, you have joy. When you go to it, you have peace. And this peace may sometimes last longer than the joy. But remember, this is an everlasting rule, that you're very relying upon the promises and confiding in them. Make them, by grace, yours. You see, there are times in our lives where God gives us special promises, applies them powerfully to our souls, and we don't forget it for the rest of our life. It's wonderful. But that doesn't mean we can't use all the other promises. If we're believers, they're all designed for us. The Puritan William Spurstow once said, God's promises are like a big bag of golden coins. And God sets them at our feet and He unties the string and He pours them out at our feet. He says, take my child what you will. Take what you will. That's what Jesus does here with the Canaanite woman. Woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. Take what you will. It's like He takes the keys out of His pocket. And He says, you just go into my storehouse. And you can take what you will. I trust you that you will take what is good for your soul and your daughter and good for my glory. And so it's like this woman. I'm speaking figuratively, of course. She goes home with two loaves of bread, one for herself, one for her daughter. Her daughter's made whole, completely whole from that very hour. All is made well. Now, that doesn't mean that will always happen in this life. That everybody gets made whole physically. But you see, when you live by faith, all will be made whole and well in the end. And when we come to glory, God will look at His child and say, come up higher. Because you will have in your hand a passport to enter into heaven, which is the blood of Christ, because your faith is in that blood. And you will never perish. No one has ever perished who has put all their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him, friends. Trust in Him. look to Him, rest in Him. It's all about Him. It's not about you. Throw your whole weight upon Jesus Christ. Your faith will never perish. Amen. Gracious God, we bow before Thee in these moments and we ask for divine application on this sermon. We pray that Thou wouldst work with Thy Holy Spirit mightily in our souls, that vital faith that we need to know Thee, to agree with Thee, and to trust in Thee. And that we, like the Canaanitish woman, would not turn our backs on Thee, but would continue to fall at Thy feet and plead for mercy, and know it, and love it, and rejoice in it, and come back again, and again, and again, that all our lifetime we may grow through the tunnels of affliction in the faith and knowledge, grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless us, O God, with a greater awareness of what we need and who we are, and lead us through Thy glorious way to find all our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ for this life and for a better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.